All right, we're going to be in Acts 13. 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, based on Paul's argument, which is in chapter 13, verse 33, these promises to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the question is, when did Jesus become the Son of God? And I gave a list of options, just throwing them out there. Before creation, at creation, at the fall. Any of the covenants through the Old Testament. The incarnation, his birth, all the way through his teaching ministry, triumphal entry, crucifixion. When did Jesus become this Son of God? Now keep in mind, if we were to do a full study of this, we're talking about a full Christology, a full study of what Jesus actually was. We're not going to do that. Though we are going to say that Paul brings us back to the second psalm, and the second psalm is a coronation psalm. They would sing this when a person would be made king. So the term begotten, we have to understand, is not birthed. Which, unfortunately, we have some translations that when you go through the Old Testament genealogies, it uses the term begotten. Like, Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot Seth's son, whoever that was. That's not the right word. The idea of begotten is... like David, he was unknown to everyone. And yet in 1 Samuel, when Saul is rejected by God, Samuel goes to Saul and says, God has already chosen someone to replace you. Okay, Samuel didn't even know who that was yet. David was unanointed and unknown. And yet God had already chosen him, not begotten yet. Samuel goes, finds David, anoints him. Boom, not begotten yet. 15 years later, coronation ceremony, he's now king. Today I have begotten you. So the idea of begotten is we have brought something in and called it something special. It came to be, though the person had already existed. So with Jesus, he existed, and then at some point in time, today I have called you king, given you the authority of God himself. When was that? When did God beget Jesus as his son? Did anybody figure it out?
I figured conception.
Okay. Conception? Anybody else want to throw out an answer?
Question. You saying Jesus was God and then became God's son, or are you saying Jesus wasn't God at all?
That's part of the conversation. Now, does anyone else want to approach it?
Eternally.
He's eternally what?
Son.
He's eternally
the son.
The son. So when did God say, today I've begotten you?
He was eternally begotten from the Father as the son. That relationship existed forever.
Okay. So you use the word relationship. Is this term, Son of God from Psalm 2, a relationship term? So, he's always been God's son. The second person of the Trinity. Eternally. This one is eternal. But if we're going to draw on the Psalm 2 section, he became a king in a point. And I want to read the intro to Hebrews. Hebrews 1. Long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If we stop there for a second, he is eternally God. Make no mistake about it, his person is God eternally. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, today you are my son, today I have begotten you? And he goes on and he quotes like the whole Old Testament. There was a point in time when he went from being the eternal God to being a king. That's what this term here is. And he earned it. He inherited it. He gained it. Everything was put under his feet by the Father. So at what point in time did he go from being just the God of the universe to the King of Kings?
But he was totally, just so we're clear, he was totally separate from God the Father for all eternity. There wasn't like a... You run into the modalism thing that starts going...
Right.
And it just seems like we're kind of leaning.
We just have to understand that the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension gained something for Jesus. Even though he already had everything, because he created it, because he is God, though separate from the Father. Even Hebrews said that the Father created everything through the Son. So we have separate distinctness. We have a point in time when he became the Psalm 2 coronated deity king. So.
Hebrews kind of speaks to that. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks to that. To the coronation as ruler.
So when is his coronation?
When he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So, and that's what?
After he ascended.
The ascension.
Everyone's afraid to say something.
So, was he King of Kings before the ascension? Because
how can you be king of something that doesn't exist?
Okay.
Now we're getting into it.
I do want to finish the chapter today. So the question is, when did the kingdom come into being? Ooh, we're not going to go there, but Glenn did open up Pandora's box.
Well, I think we have a hard time because we're trapped in time. So in one way, he's always been the King of Kings. And in another way, there was a point in time, but he's outside of time, but now he's inside of time. It's like confusing to my brain.
Though there was a point in time.
There was a point in time.
Right? We have that in a number of places, especially in the New Testament, at the right time. When the fullness of time, we do, even though he was appointed eternally to be not only the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, he was the King, Son of God, appointed from beginning, from before creation. So we do have that. We have to understand, though, that in Paul's argument, he points at the raising of Jesus. In which case, the other option that can be given is at the resurrection, which we talked about. We talked about 2 weeks ago. There is a direct relationship between the resurrection and the ascension. And we're going to move on.
You're good not going to explain?
Does anyone want to give a full explanation? Was God interceding for anybody in the 40 days that he was walking on the earth? Because his intercession for man happened when he was at the right hand of the Father, at the ascension. And then he began a process of forever interceding for his people. So the ascension carries the intercession aspect, but it also has to do with the fact that he had all things put under his feet by God at that time. So, I mean, it could be a translation issue. fulfilled to us by raising Jesus' ascension, as it is written, "Today I've begotten you."
This is just to make us study this week, isn't it?
I don't think anybody studied in the last 2 weeks. I would lay more on the ascension side of it, though there's lots of debate. Some people would say not the ascension, but at some point in the future when we have this Armageddon thing and there's coming in the clouds and trumpets and bowls, and at some point in time, then he will be king. But Paul here is saying it's already happened. He has already made him this king. So, God made Jesus a king. He promised to give him the sure blessings of David. He promised that this Holy One would not see corruption. And then in chapter 13, verse 40, well, no, we can't go there yet. Let's go 36. Okay, speaking of the corruption, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him," okay, catch the difference there, "through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything that he could not be freed from by the law of Moses." Huh. We have a play on words in 39, but before we get there, we're going to have a connection. Two different words are brought out. Forgiven, forgiveness. And then 39 is a play on words with the word freed. I don't know if anybody has a footnote on that word freed. What does it say that word is often translated to be?
Justified.
So we have forgiveness and justification. So again, verse 38, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses." So if we go to the forgiveness portion, how is it that through Jesus forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you? Because we could be saying that God's going to forgive you, and Jesus is the messenger. Jesus is preaching that forgiveness of sins is coming, and therefore you have forgiveness of sins. I'm getting some disagreement faces. Another one is Jesus did something, and from that something, forgiveness of sins has been made possible. So and I'm getting some yes looks there. What is it that Jesus did?
Substitution.
We have substitution. Anything else? What is the problem that we have if forgiveness is required? Like, if I'm going to forgive Steve, what has happened in the past between Steve and I? If I'm going to forgive Steve, Steve has somehow wronged me. Okay, and I, as an all-supreme ruler, have then condemned him to some sort of punishment. Okay, so the forgiveness is no more punishment. Okay, so what is it that Jesus did to take away that punishment? He did it in our place. He stepped in so Steve wouldn't take it, but he also took it. Propitiation, which is kind of like an atoning sacrifice. Uh, atoning, meaning you paid a full and complete price, and it's obviously a sacrifice, it's his death, but the idea of propitiation is he took all of the punishment and he absorbed it all. He took away the punishment. So forgiveness is based on Jesus' substitutionary propitiation. Substitute. He stepped in and took it for us. He absorbed all of God's wrath against us so that there was nothing left for us except forgiveness. If this stuff over here doesn't happen, there is no forgiveness. And if anyone else had tried this, it wouldn't have worked because it had to be Jesus doing it. Okay? Forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. By him. So again, Jesus did something that frees us from the law of Moses. What did the law of Moses actually do compared to what it was intended to do? What did the law of Moses actually do for the people under the law? Death. So we're going to keep this in mind. The law brought death. What was it intended to bring? Life. Okay, it was supposed to bring life.
Well, but since it was intended to do exactly what it did by God.
What do you mean? Did that pick up on the microphone? Could you hear what she just said?
Yeah.
Okay, so the law actually did what it was intended to do. What do you mean?
Well, God gave it with his plan in place. It was a part of his plan, and his plan was for it to do exactly what it did, which was to show our inability to fulfill it and exaggerate our sin and bring death.
Okay. Where do we get that kind of teaching? That's primarily a New Testament teaching. What about the people who are actually under the law? So let's go all the way back to when the law was given. Moses stands up and he proclaims all the words of the law. What did the people do?
We will do it.
We'll do it. Every single thing that you've said, we'll do it.
Just so, like my 3-year-old.
It's just like my...
I will never do that ever again.
It's just like my 17-year-old yesterday.
It's just like us.
It's just like us. It's like every single one of us.
Just by your age.
3, 17.
So yeah. They thought, and in fact, Paul brings this out in some of his writings, they thought that if they followed the law, they would have fullness of life. And yeah, that would have been fullness of life. And we had a couple thousand years to prove that it only brought death. So was the law the problem? So what was the problem?
Us.
So, man is the problem. So it was supposed to bring life. It only brought death due to the weakness of the flesh. So the law isn't the problem. Man is. So here's the thing. If it had worked, that would have been the freedom and the justification that we're talking about. Okay? If they could have done it, they would have been justified before God. But at every single step, they didn't find freedom. They found bondage. Right.
So they would have skipped that step.
If they had been justified already, there would have been nothing to forgive.
But God didn't intend for it to work. It wasn't.
So
it wasn't a failed effort. It wasn't intended to work.
So we have two sides of this argument. We see God's perfect willed plan. It worked exactly the way he had intended. From God's side, or from man's side, we see only man's failure. So from God's side, it's working perfectly. From man's side, we need something bigger. Okay? Now, they had had generation after generation after generation shown from man's side, it ain't working. So, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. We see you can't be freed by this law. This only condemns. It only brings death. So what did Jesus do that could actually achieve what the law couldn't? What did Jesus actually do that was an infinitely better form of man following the law? Because remember, the problem here isn't the law, the problem is man. But if we have a perfect man who can perfectly and completely follow this law, perfect obedience to God, perfect righteousness, perfect everything, if he were to be able to do that, all of a sudden, the law brings life again. So, Jesus did it, automatically I'm good now? No. By him, everyone who believes is freed. So, what did Jesus actually do? He was perfect. So where does the idea of belief come in?
Can I make a comment on that too? It's quite interesting where it talks about Jesus fulfilling the law. There's this situation that arises where you see the law was given and man couldn't accomplish what was required, but yet Jesus lived this life, he fulfilled the law, and yet he still paid for our sins. We accomplished both things at the same time. So there's two items there that are worth noting.
So, did that make it on the tape? He's got kind of a quiet voice. Next time, let's hear it. Okay, so he lived a perfect life, but he also died for our sins, both in Christ. Okay, both complete. So we have the question, though, of belief still.
Well, he also rose, which brings life. I mean, that's where the life comes in. If it was just his death, then our sin is paid for, but we're not alive yet.
Okay, so especially in Paul's argument, he hinges this all on the idea that he was raised. So we have that. So just because, here, let's throw out a bad argument. Because he did all of that, all mankind is now going to believe. No. Because he did all of that, and we find that man is absolutely incapable of doing anything good, nobody believes. Because they can't. So no one goes to heaven. He tried and it didn't work for anyone. Okay? So we got both ends of the spectrum. Everyone's saved. Nobody's saved. I don't think anybody here is going to fit on either ends of the spectrum in this discussion. So at some point in time, somewhere in here, we have belief. So where does the belief come from? That's what we're going to be getting into today. So, verse 40. Oh, so he warns them, God's going to kill you if you reject it. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside to judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Okay, when the sermon is done, What was the people's reaction to it?
We want more.
We want more. It seems like we've got belief happening. So, on our timeline, here's the first Sabbath. We seem to have belief. There's something going on there. They like it.
I don't know if we can say that though. I mean, just because they want to hear more doesn't necessarily indicate belief.
So what is it? How about interest?
Interest is fine. I just don't think we can say belief from wanting to hear more, because that, you know, I can hear the gospel, somebody like, well, tell me more about that. I mean,
okay.
Yeah.
So what do they like about it? Something is happening in here that's making sense.
Maybe
it's logical.
I think they've lived under the oppression of the law as preached at them by the Pharisees, and they're seeing the freedom that comes from belief. I mean, these are Gentiles, mostly.
Right.
And so they're kind of second-class citizens in the synagogue.
Oh, yeah.
And here's a guy saying, hey, you're not second-class citizens. You're exactly who Christ came to save.
Right, yeah.
So maybe along with interest, we can say hope. There was like a...
So, yeah. Maybe some hope. So what changes, which I don't know what they did for 6 days. Were they just walking around the city talking to people? It is apparently a large city. For their time.
Well, someone was talking because the whole city came last week.
Right. But I don't know what Paul and Barnabas were doing. Were they preaching every day? Something changes here when they see the crowds and the Jews become jealous. That sounds familiar when you read the Gospels. The Jews getting jealous of Jesus' teaching. So we're kind of following a way things go, kind of a timeline. They get jealous and they're upset about it. How many of them worked to defend the logic? They came in and they brought the scriptures and they went to Isaiah and they went to Genesis. And how many of them did that? It said they reviled Paul. None of them approached the logic question at all. They got jealous that the crowds were there to listen to Paul and Barnabas, so they started getting the people upset about Paul himself. They didn't approach the logic at all. They didn't go to the doctrine, the theology. They didn't look at scripture. They were reviling Paul. Okay? Was there interest and hope? Well, we now have two groups. We have the Gentiles and the Jews. We're going to lump all of the Jews together in the Jewish leadership. Okay, so they reject, but the Gentiles accept. Cool. Now, we could say here that they had thought about it for a week and they determined that this is a logical idea. I'm going to take it. And the Jews said, I've been thinking about it all week, and it's not a logical idea, so I reject it. We could put it totally on the individual person using their intellectual abilities, and they determined that this is wrong or this is right. The problem that we have with that is verse 48. Before we get there, Paul makes a comment. It's necessary that the word of the Lord be spoken to you first. Who's the first? The Jews. And that's explicit throughout all the New Testament. The Jews have to hear it first. It's from them, through them. It's the law came through them, and the patriarchs, and the promises, and all this stuff came through the Jews. So it has to go to the Jews first. Okay? Why didn't the Jews accept it? What does Paul say? You thrust the teaching aside, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Okay? He has placed this rejection fully and completely on man's responsibility to accept. He gives it to him. You guys have rejected it, and it's your fault. So he continues on. We go into the Gentiles, and we're running out of time, so we can't get into this Old Testament verse. This verse 47 is a quotation that seems to be dealing specifically with God. It's Isaiah 49:6. It seems to be speaking of whoever this really cool messenger is, which we know to be Christ. He's the one that's going to be a light to the Gentiles, and yet Paul is attaching himself to that ministry of Christ. Christ is a light to the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas. So we continue on, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They've accepted it. Did they accept it reluctantly?
Rejoiced.
They rejoiced. So we're going to say with joy, nobody forced them or coerced them into this. They were excited about this. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We've got an interesting idea that Paul is bringing out here. The phrase appointed to eternal life. Does anyone have a different translation than that? Do we have an ordained for eternal life?
I think that's in the King James, yeah.
King James is ordained? Is everyone else reading the ESV?
NIV says appointed.
Oh, it does. Okay. Appointed to eternal life. It's this idea of putting in order, setting in a very specific set way of things are going to happen. It's not the word that's translated foreordained, but it's a word that means things happen according to the way it was designed to happen. So why did they believe? Well, this has been a debate for a long time. How is it that they came to belief? So I looked up on the internet one side of the argument's view. And there's three primary responses. They say, this is not actually God's foreordained purpose to save these people. These people still chose of their own power and working. It wasn't God working in their lives. And there's three primary responses. One, they don't say anything. Two, they make an argument that bases their view on other views that they already have. So for instance, that side of the argument says that people can lose their salvation. And so the argument is these people couldn't have all gotten saved by God's foreordained plan because some of them are going to lose their salvation. So they're going to base one view on another view that they already have. Both are debatable. So you would have to define, can a person lose their salvation? If they can? Well, I don't know what's going on in this whole God appointed them thing. So, the third explanation that I heard was they see a wordplay between Paul saying, you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, and Luke saying, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And they attempt to say that those are the same idea. These people decided not to believe, so they didn't believe. These people decided they were going to believe, so they believed. The problem that we have with that view is it takes a lot of assumptions, like this is an actual wordplay, which that's not explicit. One is being said by Paul and the other one's being said by Luke. Using a wordplay between two different people becomes problematic. The biggest problem that they have is the appointed to eternal life and the belief puts the authority above man. It's not saying man appointed it. It's saying God appointed it. So when we're dealing with a verse like this, it can be an emotional thing. But as far as Luke's writing goes, He's saying that God appointed these people to believe. Therefore, they believed. So the rejection, fully man's responsibility, and they chose it. In fact, you could even say with joy, their rejection of this was their fault. But the Gentiles' rejection or acceptance of this was God's appointment of it. God had called those specific people to believe. Now, granted, they believed with joy. They were forced into it. But it was God's appointment of them as the reason why they believed. Now, one other option here. Let's say 110 people were saved, but only 100 people were appointed to eternal life. So we got all the ones we wanted, but there were a few that slipped in also. That's not clear in this text. Are you raising a hand or just scratching your neck? Okay.
I mean, Romans 8 speaks real clearly to the fact that those whom God foreknew, he predestined, kept conformed. Those whom he predestined, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's God working all these things. Man's responsibility gets us a ticket to hell. And unless God intervenes in some way, which he did with these Gentiles, to open their eyes to the truth, they wouldn't have been joyful about that either. They would have been tracking right along with the Jews, because if the Bible's true, it says that we're all just steeped in our sin. So I don't think they get to take responsibility for the fact that somehow they got it. They got it because God opened their eyes. And then, yeah, they had a choice to accept or reject that. But I think in God's predestination of them, they were going to accept that. So, I think that's flat out what the Bible's showing us. And we have to use other scriptures, I think, to help us interpret these lone things that might, and Romans 8, I think, is pretty clear on how that process takes place.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Just one question. Why does Luke see it as important enough to put in here at this point?
I was going to say, we've had 12 chapters that haven't said things like that.
Yeah.
We've had statements of, and then he believed.
Any thoughts?
I think it's because it's explicitly a Gentile church and a rejection of the Jews. We've had Jews rejecting the message at the same time when the Gentiles reject the message. But Paul is leaning on, we have become a light to the Gentiles. These people were appointed for salvation. They didn't accidentally fall into it. So one more possibility is, these Gentiles were appointed for salvation, but no others were. If anyone else got saved, it was because they got there on their own. So as far as this text goes, that could be where it stands. Now, I don't think so, because we have to use the whole of Scripture, but as far as this text goes, it's the only time it's said that way. Do you have any thoughts on it?
I think it makes sense. It seems like it's a crucial point in the book. You could have said the same thing with Cornelius when Peter went there, because
right.
That was another turning point. But for Paul's ministry, this was a huge turning point.
So maybe God only appointed these to encourage Paul to keep preaching. No? Why not?
I don't think you can say that. At least you have to say that it was these that were appointed by some higher authority.
Right.
But I think he says the same thing when he's in Corinth. You know, don't leave here, don't quit. Why? Because there's many people in this city that are lying.
Right.
So I think it is a further encouragement for him. But this isn't, you know, as far as Paul is thinking, he may or may not have been thinking this. This is what Luke wrote in here.
Right.
So for some reason, Luke sees it as important in this weird place. Oh, by the way, those who believe were appointed to believe.
Yeah, the first half of that verse was an observation. They rejoiced, they glorified God. That was something they could see. The second half of that verse, not something they could see.
Yeah.
And yet, so, Luke still put it in there.
So I think, you know, thinking of what's coming in chapter 15, Jerusalem Council, how important is it that the Gentiles are now believing and included in this? It goes way back, then it goes all the way back to God. That this was God's plan from the beginning. Not just that the Jews would hear the word of the Lord, but that Gentiles would too, and that they would actually receive it. So I think your observation is probably right.
Why? Okay, beginning of 14. So in 13, we're only going to the Gentiles, and they even kick the dust off their shoes when they leave this town. But beginning in 14 in Iconium, they enter into the Jewish synagogue. Why does Paul keep preaching to the Jews? Because like you said, he had to go to the Jews, even though they're going to reject it. So I'm going to ask the question this way. We're out of time. I don't know how long they're going to be. We saw with the law was intended to bring life, but in God's perfect plan, it was only going to show the sinfulness of man. So are we going to call the preaching to the Jews the same thing? Hey, we're going to give you the good news, and yet the plan is for you to reject it. Therefore, the response or the reaction when that person who heard the gospel and rejected it, when he approaches God at his own death and stands before the judge, God now has the opportunity to say, I preached the gospel to you and you rejected it, so now you're going to go to hell. In which case, the purpose of the preaching to the Jews was for their condemnation. Just like the giving of the law to the Jews was for their condemnation. Are we going to go that far?
With the law, it was 100% no one was able to do it. But some Jews, the preaching of the word to the Jews, some believed. So I don't think there's a direct correlation.
Because there is some mindset that says God actively works to force people to reject him. Like his work in a person's life is to achieve their destruction.
We do that pretty well all on our own.
So is that what's going on here? God foreordained, appointed them to eternal life and worked and worked and worked to achieve it. God foreordained and worked the Jews' rejection and worked and worked and worked to make sure that they rejected it.
Was that what Tasha just said? He didn't have to work to make them reject it?
Yeah, she said, we don't need any help.
So we do it all on our own. We reject pretty well.
So are we gonna say that? Are we gonna say that God actively works disobedience in the Jews to make sure that they go to hell?
Scripture.
What does Scripture say?
He wants everyone to come to repentance.
Okay, and we see that in Paul also. He's not saying the Jews have rejected, I'm never gonna speak to the Jews again. Paul's heart is for everyone who will believe. God's heart is for everyone who will believe. And he sends the gospel everywhere. So I want to make sure that we're not going to say, these were appointed for salvation, and God worked that salvation. These were appointed for hell, and God worked hell for them. Those are not equivalent. They're not equal and opposite ideas. The Jews were going to hell anyway, just like the Gentiles were. They don't need help rejecting God, but they certainly need help accepting him. We see in this not a malevolent God who's intent on evil. What we see in here is a God who is abounding in mercy, overflowing in his gracious love toward people who never did deserve it. These Gentiles never had the law. They never knew God. And yet these are the ones that God is opening the eyes of. That shows him as infinitely more merciful and gracious than even the Jews could have comprehended. Okay, they've got to be closing sometime soon, so we're going to wrap up. Is there any other comments? They do leave this place and they're going to move on, so we're going to pick it up in chapter 14 next week. Dear God, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to dig into it. I thank you for your mercy and your grace to those whom you love. And I pray that as we are reading your word, we would be changed by it as we see you more and more clearly. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.